Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
I want you guys evangelizing because you realize that this person's perishing. One day they will stand in front of God and they will be judged for everything that they have ever done. And you've been freed from that judgment. When you stand before God, He's going to say, "Son, come here," and embrace you. When someone who has not been saved stands before Him, He'll say, "Away from me, I never knew you."
A lot of Christians get pretty jittery when it comes to witnessing and telling others about Jesus. But it becomes effortless when you consider witnessing as simply sharing with someone what a difference Jesus has made in your life and why He is the only real source of hope in this world. Pray that you would have the desire and the compassion to share your story with others. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson, with Daniel chapter 4.
Father, we want to thank you again so much for all that you are continuing to do in each one of our lives. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would now fall upon us, empower us, strengthen us, that we could be the men and women that you want us to be. And we really do believe that as we study your word, that your word changes us. We believe that that is going to be the case today as we take a look at this lesson that you give Nebuchadnezzar on pride. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I believe that if there is pride in your life, that you will not develop a relationship with God. And if by chance you do develop a relationship with Him, that you are going to struggle all the time in this ongoing maintaining a relationship with Jesus Christ. Pride is one of those things, and this is important for us to understand, that we are all prone to. There is not an individual in here that is not prone to pride. Pride was the original sin. Satan became prideful, believed that he could put his throne above the throne of God. Pride was the sin that Eve committed when Satan said, "God knows in the day that you eat of the fruit, you will be like Him." That was appealing to her pride. Hey, you eat this fruit and you're going to be like God. That same pride's around today. How many people believe that they are God? It's a strange thing when you talk to people. I talked to a guy a while back who said, "I believe that all of our consciousness collectively together make us God." And I said, "I don't understand quite what you're saying when you say that." Kind of, you know, collectiveness, consciousness. It means that what? How do we make a collective conscious? What are we, the Borg? I mean, how do we get together to have a collective consciousness whereby which we become God? Well, it's that kind of nonsense you find so often in the New Age movement. But I'll guarantee you, individually or collectively, you are not God. You're not a piece of God. You're not God. God is God, and you are not. All right? It's pretty basic, pretty simple. But we struggle with pride, and I think the enemy appeals to that. And we can be prideful, and we can be deceived. We don't even know we're dealing with pride. We have to deal with pride, and therefore we ask God to reveal to us how we can walk in humility, how we can humble ourselves before Him. I'm very careful. I don't like to pray, "Lord, humble me," because that scares me. I don't know how God's going to do it when I pray that prayer. And I prayed it a few times. "Lord, I just pray that you would humble me in it." Let me rephrase that. Show me how I can humble myself. Because, yeah, just pray that prayer. "Humble me, God," is like, I don't know. Let me work with that a little bit, God. But we really need to have that desire. Now, if you and I struggle with pride, every one of us in here does, and I don't know that we should. I don't know that we've accomplished anything to really be prideful about on any level, but we struggle with pride. Could you imagine how much Nebuchadnezzar struggled with pride? He is the king of the world. There's never been anyone in all of history that has had the position and power that King Nebuchadnezzar has. He has to be thinking, "I am something pretty special, that I have achieved the ruler of the world status." And no one else ever before him had been ruler of the world. Therefore, it doesn't surprise us that Nebuchadnezzar struggles in this area of pride. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, up to this point in our study in Daniel 1 through 3, Nebuchadnezzar has certainly been impressed with the Most High God. He was impressed when Daniel revealed his dream in chapter 2. He was impressed with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and God working in them in chapter 3. But he hasn't given his life to the Lord. He hasn't become a believer. It's one thing for you to be impressed with God. It's another thing for you to say, "I give you my life." And I think, quite frankly, if we were to really boil things down in this room, if we could really learn this about people, I think there's some of you here, and you're here because you're impressed with God. You're not here because you personally have given your life to Him yet. You're impressed with Him. You're very much like Nebuchadnezzar. You're impressed with Him. You're impressed in what God has done and how God has worked around you. But you've never really come to that place where you've said, I now want to live for Him. I want to surrender my life to Him. And hopefully today you'll do that. You'll realize the importance of this thing becoming a very personal thing to you, not just being impressed with God, but actually giving your life to Him. Now, here this chapter is a unique chapter, chapter 4. It is actually a letter written by Nebuchadnezzar. We actually have a letter given by him to us, and it is his testimony. He's telling you how God worked in his life. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on all of the earth. So he writes a letter to all the people of the earth. And he says, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. Now, what is this letter then? He says, I thought it good for me to declare to you what the Most High God has done in my life. This letter is a testimony. He is telling you what God has done in his life. I want to think about that for a moment, because the Bible tells us that we overcome the enemy. Part of spiritual warfare, there's a lot of weird different things people do for spiritual warfare. A lot of weird books have been written about spiritual warfare, and a lot of weird practices have been done. There are weird practices going on in this city today, this morning, or in churches that are think they're doing spiritual warfare when they're not. They're just being weird. There's nothing biblical about what they're doing at all. But the Bible tells us that one of the ways we overcome the enemy is by the blood of the Lamb, because, hey, the blood of the Lamb forgives your sin. Satan wants to condemn you. That's his work. He wants to condemn you. He wants to point the finger. He wants to make you feel bad and guilty about what you've done. But Jesus Christ justifies. He doesn't condemn. He's forgiven you, and the blood of the Lamb washes away those sins. And what can the devil do to you then? Once your sins are completely forgiven and gone, we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. And what does it say there in Revelation chapter 12? The word of our testimony. That is, when we tell people what God has done for us, there is a spiritual power that's in that. I believe it is one of the keys to evangelism. People will say, well, I don't quite know, and I don't believe in methods in evangelism, by the way. I believe in being led by the Holy Spirit. God leads you as an individual into each situation. So it's not a matter of methods. Well, if you start a conversation this way, then that's going to happen. Or you say these things, then that's going to happen. We are so prone to methods. People do it with healing. Jesus healed this way, therefore I'm going to heal. Jesus evangelized in a lot of different ways, depending on the individual. We need to be led by the Spirit. But part of evangelism is your testimony, that you tell people, this is what God did for me. If you say, I don't know what to do when I share my faith, well, part of what you can do is to give your testimony. Tell people where you were and what God has done for you. And it doesn't have to be a spectacular testimony. Some of you guys are blessed with great testimonies. Now, you weren't blessed when you were going through the events that make for a great testimony. I was an incredible, rotten, creep drug dealer, and then God got a hold of my life, and now I'm living for Jesus, praise God. And some of us hear those kind of testimonies, and we go, well, I don't have that kind of testimony. By the world standards, I was a pretty good person. I was, you know, my personal testimony, I was drunk once in 12th grade, and that's it. I think I, you know, tried marijuana once when I was 12 years old. I don't have like a really bad testimony in my life, but I realize that I'm a sinner and that God called me to himself, and he showed me that I have sins in my life and he forgave me. And I'll never forget when I'd walked away from God, driving down the road and turned on the radio. There was a song on that God just reached through that radio and grabbed my heart and pulled me back. God was not willing to let me go, but he brought me back. And that night I prayed a prayer where I simply said, no longer what I want, God, now what you want. And God radically transformed my life. There's power in that testimony. It's not a spectacular testimony, but there's power in it because it happened to me. It's the truth. It's not embellished. I didn't go, you know, making up a lot of things about my testimony. I've heard people tell lies in their testimonies that I know are lies, and later on have been figured out to be lies. Don't embellish your testimony because you don't think it's powerful enough. But tell people what Jesus has done for you. And it transforms people. They hear that and they are encouraged. There's something that draws them to hear what God's done in your life. I mean, you were saved. Your sins were forgiven. You developed a relationship with God. You became a different person. You no longer, you know, having affairs. You're no longer seeking women. You've changed. And all of a sudden people see that power and there's something to it. So Nebuchadnezzar in this chapter, what he's doing is he's giving us his testimony. Now, that's a pretty powerful testimony. Doesn't need to embellish it, but it's pretty powerful. He goes on to say here in verse 3, how great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. How great are his signs, how great are his wonders. When you hear about what God did for Nebuchadnezzar and what signs and wonders he's talking about, it's pretty amazing. Nebuchadnezzar is going to go through a pretty tough time, but that tough time is going to turn him into a believer. He's going to go from the place of being impressed with God to the place where he believes in God because of difficult times. How many of you guys have that in your testimonies? You went through difficult times. You were at the very bottom. There's some horrible things that happened to you, and you came to Christ. That's Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. But Nebuchadnezzar exalts and lifts God up for the tough times in his life because he realizes without him, he would have never have come to God. Verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. Nebuchadnezzar had not only conquered the world, he was now in a building program and building Babylon into an incredible city. It was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, the ancient city of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was the one who built it. If it's still known today as one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, then you realize he did a significant job in building Babylon. He was flourishing during that time. And then verse 5, I saw a dream which made me afraid, and my thoughts on my bed and the visions on my head, that kind of rhyme, troubled me. King Nebuchadnezzar the rapper. Says, I was asleep on my bed and I had visions in my head and they troubled me. sorry. Pretty bad. Like before, Nebuchadnezzar is troubled over a dream. His rest is taken from him by this dream that he has, and he calls the astrologers and the Chaldeans and the soothsayers back again. Now, he did that in chapter 2, and some say, well, King Nebuchadnezzar would have never have done that because they failed him in chapter 2. Why would he bring him back in chapter 4? And some have been critical, saying that's not didn't really happen because he would have never have done that. Oh, you're right. We never return to those things that don't accomplish things in our lives. It's not human nature at all to return to something that didn't help us out. That's what we do. We, as people, that's part of what we do. We continue to return to something that's empty. How many times do we go back to a dry well? How many times do we go back to a dry well again and again and again and again until we finally realize it's dry? I'm not getting what I need out of this well, but we return to it. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. These guys are advisors. He calls them back and they can't tell him his dream. Unlike chapter 2, where he won't tell them the dream, he tells them the dream here. The dream is pretty straightforward. The interpretation is straightforward. You guys could interpret this dream for Nebuchadnezzar. You could probably be pretty accurate because it's a straightforward interpretation. But they're scared because the dream says some bad things to Nebuchadnezzar about what's going to happen to him. So they're afraid, and so they don't tell him. But then Daniel shows up, verse 8. But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. So we now see this comparison between the God of Nebuchadnezzar, Baal, Belteshazzar, Daniel's Babylonian name, is connected to the name of his God, Baal. And then the living God inside of him, verse 9, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know the Holy Spirit of God is in you and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and the interpretation. These were the visions of my head while I was on my bed. And then he goes on and he tells them what the interpretation is. He says, what the dream was. He says, I had a dream and had a giant tree. And this tree reached up into the heavens. All kinds of birds came and filled the branches of the tree, and all kinds of animals came and lived on the ground, and it provided fruit for the entire world. But then a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven and yelled, cut that tree down. And the tree was cut down. And it was protected by bronze and by iron that was around it. And he, now it becomes personal, and he will be covered with the dew of heaven. And he will eat grass like a wild beast. And the mind of a man will be taken from him. And the mind of an animal will be given to him for 7 years. That's the dream that he had. Now, that's a pretty troubling dream. And Nebuchadnezzar is probably more troubled about it because he thinks, is there anything connected to me? Now, it's a pretty straightforward dream. The tree, obviously, is Nebuchadnezzar or Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, right? I mean, when you begin to look at that, his kingdom is spread around the whole world, and he has provided for the whole world. That's pretty significant. And then if that tree is cut down, well, now you can understand why those that were, you know, the soothsayers and the magicians were like, we don't know. Nope, can't figure it out. Sorry. Just don't know. Don't know what it is, because you didn't want to mess with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is a brutal man, and at this point, they just say, no, we don't know. Well, Daniel finally shows up, and he tells him the dream. Daniel, in verse 19, jump ahead with me. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or the interpretation trouble you. Daniel hears the dream and he's troubled. Now, some have suggested that Daniel is troubled about the dream for the same reason that the astrologers and magicians were troubled with the dream. It's obviously negative. This is a negative message he's got to give the king. He didn't want to die, so he's troubled with it. But I don't think that's the case. See, I think that Daniel really cares about Nebuchadnezzar. I think he really cares about him. I think he's his friend. And therefore, when he hears this dream, he's troubled. The way that you might be troubled if all of a sudden there was a revelation about a close friend of yours or a friend of yours about some difficulty that they were going to go through. Maybe you're just worried because you see the direction of their life and you're worried about a difficulty that they're going through. Or maybe they're going to go for a test to the doctor and the test might reveal something that scares you and you're troubled over it. I think that's the kind of trouble that Daniel was. Because Belteshazzar, Daniel, really did love Nebuchadnezzar. He had a real care for him. Now, we talked about the importance of our testimony in evangelism. And I believe it is one of the keys to evangelism, by the way. I think you've got to share your faith by what has happened to you when you're sharing, when you are witnessing. But I also believe another key to evangelism is not just to evangelize for the sake of evangelism, not just to get another notch in your belt that I shared Christ with somebody else or I've done this to 10, 20 people, but it's to really care about those that you are witnessing to, that you really care about them. A few years ago, there was a group that came out with something called friendship evangelism. Now, there's things I don't like about this concept of friendship evangelism, as it's known, because I don't like methods. I shared that with you already. I don't like methods. I don't think methods in evangelism are really any good. I think because we just, you know, try to put the puzzle in. We start reciting certain things. Here I go, blah, 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 like a robot. We just got certain things we tell them, hoping that it's going to eventually lead them to come to Christ. Well, friendship evangelism says you go out and you make friends with people in the world that don't know Christ. Then you, as a friend, you share Christ with them. Now, I don't have a problem with that. All that's good. Go out and make friends with people who don't know the Lord and share Christ with them. That's a good thing. But then if they don't accept Christ, friendship evangelism says move on from them. Move on to someone else. Now, if that's the case, then you've developed a friendship with someone with an agenda and only an agenda. You didn't really develop a friendship with them. You just had an agenda. You just wanted to use that friendship to be able to, and that's using people, and I don't think it's honest. I think that there's a lack of integrity with that. And if you're going to become friends with somebody, you become friends with them. You become friends with them whether or not they commit their lives to the Lord. You have now developed a friendship and you love them and you care for them and you pray for them and you continue to love them and care for them and pray for them. And you certainly aren't just using a friendship for your own ends and means. You are developing a friendship for that sake. But Daniel really cared about him. And I believe that that is one of the keys to evangelism. I think that people in the world can see whether or not you really care about them or if this is just a game you're playing. It's one of the reasons that I don't come along with that cheerleader mode. Come on, guys, get out there, start witnessing, tell people about Jesus. How many people have you witnessed to? You know, the statistics say that people only witness to two people in their entire life. How disgusting are those statistics? Now, you guys get out there and go get them, go, go. You know, I don't do that. One thing, that's pretty ugly. Another thing is that that's not why I want you guys evangelizing. I want you evangelizing, going out and telling people about Jesus because somebody stood up and got you fired up like a cheerleader to go out and do it. I want you guys evangelizing because you realize that this person's perishing. One day they will stand in front of God and they will be judged for everything that they have ever done. And you've been freed from that judgment. When you stand before God, he's going to say, son, come here and embrace you. When someone who has not been saved stands before him, he'll say, away from me, I never knew you. If we really care about people, then we ought to be crying for them. We ought to be loving them enough that we'll share with them because we care about them. We ought to be troubled about them. And the Bible says, those who sow seeds in tears will rejoice bringing in the sheaves. That means that when we sow seeds in tears during the day of harvest, we're going to rejoice because we've really cared about them. May your evangelism be that you really love the people you're evangelizing and that you really do care about these people. I think without that, don't do it. If you don't really care about them, if it's all a game for you, if it's a notch in the belt, if it's part of what you do, then don't do it. Just don't do it. Let God raise up people who really care, that really do love them. So Daniel's troubled when he hears this. And verse 20, the tree that you saw, well, the middle of verse 19, he says, "My Lord, may the dream concern those who hate you and the interpretation concern your enemies. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached the heavens, which could be seen by all of the earth," verse 22, "is you, O king, who has grown and become strong. For your greatness has grown and reaches the heavens, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven, saying, 'Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump and roots in the earth bound in a band of iron and bronze and tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beast of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive you from men. You shall dwell with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like an ox. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured you." It's going to be restored. That's why the stump was left. The stump wasn't pulled out because he would be returned to his kingdom after you come to know that heaven rules. Nebuchadnezzar, after you realize that it's not you who really rules, but it's actually heaven that rules, you're going to be restored. "Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you." Now, this is a dangerous moment for Daniel, because Daniel's now going to give him advice when he hasn't had solicited. He's been asked for the interpretation of the dream. He's already given that, but now he gives him advice connected to it. You don't do that unsolicited. He's to a king. He says, "Break off your sins and be righteous, and your iniquities, and show mercy by showing mercy to the poor." He says, "Listen, Nebuchadnezzar, stop sinning and walk righteously. Stop your iniquity and start caring for the poor. Stop worrying about building this huge city and begin to care for the poor that are underneath you. Stop sinning." And those same words that he gave to Nebuchadnezzar are the same words that you and I can hear. You know, some people say that in the New Testament time, we live in the grace of God, therefore we don't have to be concerned about righteousness, but I disagree with that. The Bible tells us, "Come out from among them and be separate." Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake, for they shall be satisfied." I was reading Romans 2 just a few nights ago, and Romans 2 talks about those who continue in righteousness because of the blood of the Lamb. Romans 6 tells us that we are no longer prisoners or bound to sin, but we've been set free, that we don't have to be bound up in sin anymore. We are to live righteously. As a Christian, you don't go out and continue in sin. As a Christian, you fight against those. Now, I realize the practical aspect of strongholds in our lives that cause us to struggle. I understand that. I'm not condemning anyone that's fighting a stronghold in their life, but I do believe there needs to be a battle. See, a lot of people aren't fighting strongholds. They just give into them. They're not struggling with temptation. They just give into the temptation. We need to be struggling against those things, and we need to be fighting for righteousness in our lives. And second, we need to take care of the poor. That's important for us. I believe no matter how much we struggle financially, we need to look for an opportunity to be able to help those out who are poor.
We hope you've been blessed by Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Tucson. It is our prayer that our Bible teachings would help you to understand and apply God's powerful word to your life every day. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings of weekly services at Calvary Tucson and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. If this ministry has blessed you and you'd like to support it with your financial gift of any amount, please mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, that's J-U-L-I-A-N, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. If you live in the Tucson area or you're ever visiting our community, we'd love for you to stop by one of our two campuses in East or Southwest Tucson. We'd love to have you visit for Bible study and drop into our Solid Ground coffee shop and bookstore. You can find service times online at calvarytucson.com. May you walk in the grace and peace of Jesus today.